Thank you, ladies. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you need an outline this morning, we'd like to have one. Wave your hand there, and Brother Spital will bring you one. We are coming to the last two verses in 2 Peter today. Yes, I realize we're finishing 2 Peter today. By the way, a couple things to mention. I didn't mention at the beginning because I think you're probably aware of them, but a couple of causes for praise this week. Nobody fell and broke their arm this week. After two did last week, it was kind of a good week just to not get a phone call about somebody else falling down and breaking their arm. But Annette Roberts is home from the hospital. She had successful colon surgery on Monday, and it was a needful thing, but they did not find anything that evidenced cancer or anything like that, which is good news. And she is recovering at home now. She was doing well enough on Friday. They decided to let her go on home, so continue to pray for her. It'll be a long recovery. She's not like she's up and down. She's going to be sore. She's got a lot of healing process to go through. It'll be several weeks before she can pick up anything that weighs more than about 10 pounds. But anyway, she's doing well and is at home, and we praise the Lord for that. All right. Now, as I said, what Peter's doing here in 2 Peter, as we come to the concluding verses, there we go. He has finished his description of the false teachers, and he's finished his denunciation of those false teachers. And as he's come to the closing paragraph, he's giving us some summation, conclusion, lessons, applications, as it were, with a series of four commands. In the final five verses, there are a series of four commands. The main verbs are all imperative exhortations to all believers who are reading his words. The first one is to be diligent. We looked at the first two last week. The first one is to be diligent, to maintain personal purity so that we can be found by him at peace in Christ. I don't think he's talking about being found in the end at peace with God, having the peace, being at peace with God. That's something they're already there. These are already believers, but that we are found at peace in him, and specifically being spotless and blameless, living righteous lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then the second is that we regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And as I said last time, I think that has a couple of different applications. On the one hand, it's to remind us that since Christ hasn't come back, we still have opportunity for the gospel to witness to others so that others might be saved. But there's also the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling, that we become more like Christ as we mature in Christ as he gives us time. We're not just supposed to be marking time, twiddling our thumbs until Christ comes back. We're to be growing in Christ as well as witnessing to others. And then in he said those two things. Then he gives us a little bit of a segue to support what he's saying. He insists that Peter is teaching the same thing Paul is teaching in his letters, even though many false teachers are taking the words of Paul and twisting them to try to support their own corrupt doctrines. And so he gives that warning. That sounds a lot like today, frankly. People taking the words of Paul and trying to make them say things they didn't say and supporting false doctrines by taking things in isolation or out of context. Well, in the passage now that we'll look at this morning, in the final two verses, he gives us the final two admonitions. Both of them are a bit more general. The first two had to do particularly with what he was saying in chapter 3. The third one, the first one we'll look at today, looks back to chapter 2, and then the first one kind of sums up some of the themes of chapter 1 as he is giving us these final instructions. But then he closes with a very brief but quite elegant and profound benediction. Let's look at these last two verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 as our text for this morning. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us to understand what it says and to rightly apply what it says in our own lives, that we would learn what you have for us to learn in this passage, what you want us to know, and how you want us to live. Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would also ask if there's one here today who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that they would recognize today that they are guilty sinners and that their only hope is through faith in Christ who died for them and whose blood on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for their sin, and that he conquered death and rose again, and that they might place their faith and trust in him for their salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 17, we have the exhortation to beware of falling. Beware of falling. You know, that sounds kind of ironic given all the falls in the last few days in our with folks falling off downstairs and stepping off the curb and so on. Beware of falling. Peter starts this with an important transition. It's a word that's easy to overlook. The prominent pronoun, you. You emphatically distinguishes the believing reader from those who were perverting the scriptures. They're doing this. You do this. That's what they are. This is who you are. You need to do something different. You need to be, first of all, prepared beforehand. The preparation to keep from falling is knowing this beforehand. Knowing this beforehand in advance. He's speaking of advanced knowledge of something, but he hasn't really identified what the this refers to. And again, interpreters or commentators disagree on exactly what that this may be in reference to. I think it's actually broader than many assume. But we'll say first of all that it is at least in part knowing beforehand is being informed concerning these false teachers. Peter has been working very hard to give us information concerning the false teachers. We need to be on our guard. You know the saying that forewarned is forearmed. If you want to be prepared, you need to know what's going on. Like any athletic competition, you're better prepared if you've scouted the opposition. If you know what they're capable of, as batters going up to the plate, it helps if they know something about the pitcher and the kind of pitch selection they're likely to be facing. The pitcher is likely to fare better if he knows something about the batter and what part of the strike zone is most dangerous with that batter. That being prepared in advance, having some advanced knowledge. And so Peter has been giving us some advanced knowledge, preparing us for to be aware that these false teachers are out there, or in some cases in their churches, as he said, that they are being informed enough to be ready to stand against them. And that's a critical part of what he means. But I think it's also possible and perhaps likely that he means this in a little bit broader sense. Knowing this beforehand also applies to what he has said about knowing true doctrine. They're teaching false doctrines, and as we've said often, the best defense against the false teacher is to know what's true, is to be familiar with what's real, what's genuine. The better you know true biblical doctrine, the more quickly and more easily you'll be able to recognize false doctrine, and the better your ability to stand against it, the less likely you are to have your faith undermined by the false teachers. So comprehending true doctrine is another part of this advanced preparation, knowing this beforehand. It's why I teach the way I do, systematically through books of the Bible. If I were cherry picking passages and teaching topically on whatever seems to be the need of the day, there are a lot of passages I would never deal with just because they're too hard. Okay, my own mind would not be drawn to some of these passages. But God's charge to the pastor is to teach the Word, all of it, the whole counsel of God, and the only way I can do that is to do so systematically. Otherwise, I'm going to leave things out. And so, but understand that a lot of times a message, you say, well, what's the point of preaching that passage? I'm not going to need that. Well, you may not need it now, but you don't know what's coming tomorrow. And there's advanced preparation that's important. Advanced preparation that we need. It's like, you know, try to explain to a teenager why he's got to study algebra. Okay? I'll never use algebra. If nothing else, studying algebra helps you learn how to think. It helps you learn how to analyze. But you'll use your math a lot more than you think you will. All right, as time goes on. I had students, when I was teaching in high school, one of the classes that I taught was speech and drama. And it was a required class for graduation. And so typically, the only students I had were seniors because they always put it off to the last possible year because nobody wanted to take it. And I had students who would come in and say, this is so pointless. Why do I need this? I have one student in particular that comes to mind. His name was Greg. Not this Greg. Okay. I'm Facebook friends with this Greg still. Okay. This is back in the 80s. And Greg grumbled and complained about having to take speech because he was not planning. I said, part of the reason is when you get to college, you're going to have to take it. If you want a liberal arts education, you're going to have to take communication, some kind of speech and communication class, and this will help pray for that. I'm not going to college. He had no intention of going to college. His grandfather ran a small engine repair business, and Greg worked for his grandfather after school and during summers, and his grandfather intended to leave him the business when he retired. And so Greg's goal in life was to run his grand. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's a great purpose. It's a great goal. And he is still running that small engine repair business. It's now a much bigger business than it was when his grandfather ran it. But 2 years after Greg graduated, he drove out to my house to tell me to see me one Saturday afternoon. And he said, I just wanted to come out and tell you thank you for teaching that speech class. I hated it. I didn't want to take it. I thought I would never need it. But I have used some of the principles you taught in that speech class in my business to help grow my business in ways I never would have dreamed. I'm able to deal with customers. I'm able to deal with vendors in ways that's non-threatening. And it's been the most important class I took in high school. Well, I never would have told him it would be the most important class you'd take. But it's one of those things about advanced preparation. You don't know what you're going to need later. But the broader the base of your knowledge, the broader the base of your understanding of Scripture, prepared you will be to face whatever obstacles God will put in your path in the days to come. Knowing this beforehand is vital preparation. The twin girls are not really paying much attention to me. It sounds like they're over their hiccups. That's okay. No. Oh, I got to tell you, it's a happy sound. I do not mind the sound of the infants, all right? It's a happy sound to have them in here, but I was not asking David to leave with them. Oh, goodness. The second part of what Peter says here, knowing this beforehand, he says, be on your guard. That's the challenge. If the preparation is knowing this beforehand, the challenge is to be on your guard. The form of the imperative verb implies more than the need for simply bewaring. The word that I used at the beginning of this section of the outline, it's not just an awareness of a potential danger. It's a heightened state of alert with a constant guarding of it. It's kind of like if you heard that there had been a series of break-ins in the neighborhood and the police tell you to beware, be alert, be on your guard. You know, there are a lot of different levels of things you might do. You might decide to install a security system. You might decide to buy a gun. Frankly, I'd recommend that, okay? So what's the saying? A gun in the hand is worth more than a cop on the phone? in an immediate time of danger, all right? That might be a way that you would do so. But there's another level of awareness. If there have been abductions recently and you're concerned, you might want to post a guard outside your house. If there have been threats against you personally, you might want a couple of cops in the squad car out in front of your house and somebody else watching the back door. That's the level of awareness this commands. Right? That kind of constant vigilance, that kind of scrutiny, being on your guard, it conveys the meaning of keep on guarding yourselves constantly. One commentator, Lumbee, explains that it's not just a notice against dangers from without, but it's an admonition for watchfulness from within as well. The threat is not just out there. And Peter is talking about a threat to the church that is internal as well, as people begin to rethink their doctrines and make doctrines more comfortable for them, and as these false teachers have done. The greatest threat against what Peter says we must be on guard, what is that threat? That's next. The threat is the potential for being carried away. The potential for being carried away. Kind of like being abducted, but it's more like following the Pied Piper. Not necessarily somebody who tied you up and threw you in the trunk of the car, but somebody who enticed you to follow. And you have been drawn away by that enticement. It's a word that has to do with being sure you stay on the right path from which you could stray if you keep too close company with or pay too close attention to false teachers. Every parent frets about what their kids are going to get into in school and what kind of people they'll hang out with and what kind of danger those things may present. You sometimes excuse, not necessarily excuse, but explain somebody's behavior because they've been hanging out with the wrong crowd. And that's what Peter is telling us to be on guard against. Don't allow these people to lead you astray. The nature of the threat. The nature of the threat is being carried away. Don't allow them to distract you or to tempt you off the true path. Paul used exactly the same word in Galatians 2:13 when he talked about what happened to Barnabas in being carried away by the pressure of the Judaizers. When Barnabas, who had been an outstanding example of godliness and faith in the early church, Barnabas, who may have been the key individual, I believe was the key individual to the growth and maturity and usefulness of Saul of Tarsus becoming the Apostle Paul. Barnabas gets overlooked so much in Scripture, but he was absolutely the most instrumental person in getting Paul to grow and getting him in the door of the church as a minister of the gospel. And then he also then worked with John Mark and salvaged John Mark and the writer of the gospel that bears that name and who would later travel as a companion of the Apostle Peter. Barnabas was a key individual. He's badly overlooked in study of Acts. Look him up later. However, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul rebuked Barnabas because Barnabas, for all the good he did, when under pressure from the Judaizers who were saying, there was a group from Jerusalem who were saying that if these people say they're Christians but they're not circumcised, they're not really Christians. And so Barnabas wouldn't eat dinner with them because the people in Jerusalem would get upset with Barnabas if he ate dinner with the Gentile Christians who hadn't been circumcised. And Paul said he had been carried away by that doctrine. And I can't help but think that Peter is using this verb, this statement, this expression, because Peter knows that in the same context, Paul rebuked Peter for exactly the same error. All right, also in Galatians chapter 2, Paul rebuked Peter. I suspect he has in mind his own humiliation by being carried away by that pressure. So that's the threat, being carried away. That's going to be important to keep in mind to understand what he says the real danger is. Secondly, the source of that threat, the nature of the threat is being carried away. The source of the threat is the error of unprincipled men. He says, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. This is the last thing Peter has to say about the false teachers he's been describing. Is he's calling them here unprincipled men. This is his last comment on them in this letter. The word error means wandering or roaming. It carries the idea of intentionally misleading. I don't know. I sometimes get frustrated with the GPS that doesn't seem to know where I really want to go because I may know a better route than it seems to know to where I'm going. Does that ever frustrate you a little bit? Because it can sometimes give you unintentionally some directions that aren't particularly helpful. But this word is for somebody you stop and ask directions, and they intentionally send you somewhere else. Okay, that's just mean, right? Or a GPS that somebody's hacked and intentionally steers you wrong, takes you somewhere else, and even somewhere dangerous. That's what this word means. This error is to intentionally mislead other people to the wrong destination. False teachers had not just lost their way. They were deceiving other people to follow their directions on to destruction rather than on to glory. That's the error. That's the force of this word error. He uses the word unprincipled. This is the second time he's used that word. It means lawless or having no restraints. There are no guiding moral principles for these people. The other time he used that word is instructive. It's in chapter 2, verse 7, to describe the wickedness of the men of Sodom. I do not think, and remember how Peter says, do not let it escape your notice, right? I don't think we should let it escape our notice that by using this word in these two contexts, on the one hand, to describe the sin of the Sodomites. On the other, to describe the sin of the false teachers. I think Peter wants us to understand that he is equating, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the sin of the perversion of doctrine with the sin of the perversion of sexuality. They're both evil. I think evangelical Christianity is correctly concerned about the dangers of the homosexual agenda in our culture. All right, I think we're correct to be concerned about that. I think it's a despicable sin. But for all of our railing against the homosexual agenda and what they're trying to accomplish in this nation, we tend to treat a little less seriously the danger of the false teachers in our midst. And Peter uses the same word to describe both. The danger of false doctrine in our churches is just as evil, and I would suggest more pernicious to Christian living than the dangers of the homosexual agenda. Because most of us can recognize the evil in that. But we may not be so swift to recognize the evil of the false teachers. But Peter uses the same word to describe both, unprincipled men. If the threat is being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, then what is the danger? Letter D. The danger is falling from your own steadfastness, as he says it, that you might be, he wants us to be on guard so that we are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Now understand, for this warning to be meaningful, falling from steadfastness has to be possible, right? This is not just a theoretical possibility. It's a real possibility, the danger of falling from steadfastness. The word translated steadfastness here occurs only here in the New Testament. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. It denotes a condition of firmness or stability. There are other words that mean the same thing, but this is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. It's the opposite of being unstable. And the false teachers are described as unstable in verse 16. But we can fall from our own steadfastness. Now, I would suggest that we need to beware to not think that Peter means we can fall from our salvation. He's not talking about losing salvation. He has already made emphatically clear throughout his letters, both letters, that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ, that we are kept by Him, reserved by Him for an inheritance He has reserved for us. And using the same words for our being reserved for Him that He uses for the angels that are being reserved in darkness for judgment at the end, all right, are being kept. That's something God does by His power. He's not suggesting we're in danger of losing salvation any more than He was suggesting that Barnabas or Peter lost their salvation when they were carried away, all right? He didn't say that about them. And he didn't say that Peter or Barnabas needed to get saved again. They kind of stumbled along the way and needed a corrective. They needed to get back on the right track. They were not in danger of losing their salvation, but they were in danger of having their confidence shaken. That's something Peter's been concerned about all along, having our confidence shaken. Here's the difference, again, between security and assurance. Security is what we are in Jesus Christ by God's power. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We are secure. But we don't always feel secure. Assurance is how we feel about it. It's our perception of our status. Security is our status. Assurance is our perception of that status. And it's possible through the influence of the ungodly and unprincipled men that those who are absolutely secure in Christ can begin to question whether they are. They can begin to doubt whether they're safe, whether they're secure in Jesus Christ. They can begin to question their understanding of true doctrine. That happens when we get our eyes off of Christ, when we are not immersed in God's Word, and we no longer really think about the implications of what God has said. They were in danger of having their confidence shaken. John MacArthur put it this way, I think correctly. He says, Peter's concern was not that his readers would fall from salvation, but that they might slip from doctrinal stability and lose their confidence in the truth. End quote. Now, what Peter's just been talking about is their confidence in the Lord's return. But at its root, their confidence is in the assurance of our own salvation, that Christ is really coming back for us and we'll be found in Him. So, in this effort to maintain our confidence and our assurance and to avoid being led into error, if, as we said, the best defense against that is being forewarned and knowledge of the truth, there is a counterbalancing offensive, if you will, what we can do moving forward as well that is a part of that, and that is the exhortation to continue growing. That's the next part, the next point here, the next and final command that he issues to us. Not only are we to beware that we not fall by continuing to know more, we are to continue to grow, to keep on growing is the force of the verb, a present imperative verb, that we grow and keep on growing. Folks, the Christian life is never static. We're always moving one direction or another. We're not just sitting still. If we think we're sitting still, we're actually losing ground. All right. Think of it like being in a canoe in a river. You stop paddling. You can paddle downstream, you can paddle upstream, or you can ship the paddles and do nothing, and you'll drift downstream. But you are not going to sit still in the river. You're going to be moving one direction or another. You're either growing in Christ or you're losing ground in your sanctification and in your confidence. Now, when he tells us then to keep on growing, understand that there's an appeal here to the will. There's an appeal to the will. What you want to do, what you are working toward doing, does matter. It does matter. Now, let me hasten to say that growth is never caused by the will. Growth is always caused by God. The Spirit of God working in our hearts. You can't make yourself grow by thinking about it or by wanting to if the Spirit of God is not there doing it. The Spirit of God has to be the agent in our growth. God's grace is the cause of our growth through the operation of the Holy Spirit. However, the direction of our growth is profoundly influenced by our will. What is it we're trying to do? Are we thinking about growing? The direction of growth, I put it in the outline's sake, it's the direction of growth is influenced by the will. If you choose to allow in your life attitudes and actions that are corrupting your thinking, that are a corrupting influence, you will in fact fall from your own steadfastness. And you'll begin to waver in your understanding of the truth. You will grow more distant from Christ, as it were. You'll grow in a wrong direction, more distant from Christ. That's kind of negative growth, understand, but it's movement in the wrong direction. But if you set your hearts intentionally to remove the things that hinder you and to grow actively cultivating conditions that promote that growth. And what are some of those conditions that promote growth? Feeding on the Word of God, communicating with God in prayer, fellowshipping with believers who are a positive influence for Christ. I mean, several of you have little children, and you know that if you feed them, they'll grow. But they'll grow differently depending on what you feed them. All right, a consistent diet of Twinkies and Big Macs, they'll grow a little differently than if you feed them on protein and vegetables and fruits, right? And one kind of growth is healthier than another. But the end result's going to be growth one way or another. But it does matter how you grow, right? And that, I think, is Peter's point here. If we will feed on the Word of God, if we'll communicate with God in prayer, if we will sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word and fellowship with believers who want to influence you to live like Christ, you will grow and become more mature in Christ. But so many people will isolate themselves and not really cultivate conditions that promote that kind of growth. And then they wonder why, when the storms of life come, they don't feel so stable. And that sense of stability really isn't there anymore. And he then says, he goes on and says that this is a challenge to grow, he says, in the grace. Grow in the grace. Now, Peter does not say to grow into grace, you understand. He's talking to people who are already in grace. But he wants us to increase in grace. Now, what does he mean by that? How do we grow in grace? If we're in Christ, we're already in a state of grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. The same thing's true for the next part of the phrase too, growing in grace and knowledge. Grace means what grace always means. It's the free and unmerited favor of God, something you cannot earn, something you cannot deserve. You will never be able to do enough for God to make you deserving of grace. If you're talking about something that God owes you, you're not talking about grace anymore. All right? It isn't grace if God owes it to you. And the truth is, God doesn't owe you anything. You cannot make God your debtor. Paul is abundantly clear on that. Grace can't be acquired. It's not something you can go out and get. It can only be bestowed by God. Grace is something God gives as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter cannot be charging his readers to acquire grace. Go do something to earn grace. That can't be what he means. I do think there are three ways that this can be manifested. The growing in grace can be manifested. We see growing in grace taught in Scripture. One of them has to do with increasing our understanding of God's unmerited favor. Increasing what we know about the fact that we are undeserving sinners. What it means that He saved us when we did not deserve it and could not earn it. What it means that He saved us while we were still His enemies. But He loved us and saved us anyway. There is not a single person other than Jesus Christ Himself who will be able to say in heaven that I'm here because I deserve to be. Not one. Every person in heaven will fall on their face before God and thank God for saving us through the grace of Jesus Christ because we didn't deserve it. So easy to throw stones at people we think deserve it less than we do, when the truth is none of us deserve to be there. Not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. And the more we understand how undeserving we are and how freely He has bestowed His grace upon us, the more we grow in grace. That's a growing in grace as we gain an increased understanding of God's unmerited favor. Related to that, closer related to that, is an increase in our appreciation for His unmerited favor. The better we understand it, the better we'll appreciate it. And I mean that word two ways. I almost used the word gratitude for, but I mean it a little broader than that. Appreciation for has to do with what all of that means and the implications for our lives. How we appropriate that, as it were. But also our gratitude for it. As we increase in our understanding of what He's done for us as the free and unmerited favor of God, we'll grow in a sense of appreciation and gratitude. We'll grow in a sense of humility. We'll grow in a sense of joyful anticipation of Christ's return, because we're growing in our understanding of what it is and our appreciation for what He has done. That's growing in grace. It means as we grow in grace then, and understanding and appreciation for it, we are better equipped to deal with the days in our lives that don't feel so graceful, as it were. Oh, don't tell me you haven't gotten up in the morning and felt like God's grace was somewhere distant today. But I don't sense God's grace today. You know, we don't know what challenges we will face, and sometimes it lasts more than a day. Sometimes it lasts months or years as we go through very deep waters. But if you want to be prepared to be able to survive with your faith intact, those very deep waters, you need an understanding of grace. You need to grow in grace. And the more you understand what God's grace means, and the more you appreciate what He's done for you by His grace, the better able you will be to weather those storms. And those storms will come. Don't mean to discourage the young ones here, but they will. All right. Paul says something similar. Well, let me back up. And a third aspect here. It increases our demonstration. To grow in grace also means to increase our demonstration of God's unmerited favor. That's related to what I was just saying. Our loving unity with other believers who are also recipients of God's grace. Our steadfast confidence even in joy in the midst of trials and tests. That's a demonstration of God's grace in us. You know, when I'm dealing with someone who's facing deep waters, as it were, whatever the challenge might be, some of them, sometimes a person who's a professing Christian just seems to fall apart under pressure. And when a person completely just unravels under pressure, I have cause to question the genuineness of their faith. Because you wonder, where's the evidence of grace? But sometimes weak Christians can seem okay while things are good, but when things get tough, we begin to unravel. And that's what Peter is cautioning us not to allow to happen. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14-16 about growing in grace, and he kind of takes what Peter says in a single phrase, Paul tells us in a paragraph. As a result, he said, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's growing in grace. Peter also challenges us here to grow in the knowledge. To grow in the knowledge. It's not been that long ago that we studied 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. Let's go back there for just a moment. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And again, I told you that this charge, this closing challenge comes from the themes in chapter 1. If we backed up and looked at verse 2, he's talking about grace and peace being multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Those phrases should sound familiar to us now as he's talking about growing in grace and knowledge. Beginning with verse 5, he says, and for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is growing in knowledge has been a theme of this whole epistle since this first chapter. Hebert summarizes this, saying that growing in knowledge is, quote, fosters fellowship with God that deepens a consciousness of the believer's obligation to live a life that is worthy of His grace, end quote. We can't earn His grace, but because we've been saved, He has the right to expect us to live in a way that demonstrates His grace is working in us, to live in a way worthy of His grace. That comes through feeding on His Word. 1 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth ends up. I'm looking at 2 Peter 2:2, sorry. 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now if we come back to 2 Peter 3:18, the final phrase of this command, how it connects to the command is debated by commentators and even translators. Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is it tied directly to both grace and knowledge, as it's translated here in the New American Standard from which I'm reading? Or is it tied only to the knowledge, as it's translated by the King James, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Again, D. Edmund Hebert spends about a page and a half talking about the details of what it might signify in either case and a discussion of which one it should be. And then he concludes simply by saying the Greek is not decisive on the matter. So I'm not going to bore you with the details of the debate, all right? And I'm not going to take sides on whether it should be to both or simply to the knowledge. Peter's command that we grow in grace and knowledge here, at the very least, he wants us to focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace is in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our knowledge is of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I told you before that this full title, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's a title with which we're quite familiar, but you understand that this full title appears in the New Testament only in this letter. Nowhere else in the New Testament does this full title appear. But Peter uses it four times. I've given you the other three references in the outline, 1:11, 2:20, and 3:2. In connection with this command to grow, all I want to say about it right now is that he's pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the author of grace. He is the author of grace, but he is also the object of our knowledge. That's what he wants. Christ is the author of the grace in which we are to grow, and he is the object of the knowledge in which we are to grow. It's knowledge of him in which we are to increase. I'm not going to suggest that knowledge of foreign language or something is a worthless pursuit, but there is nothing of more import than knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing. To quote MacArthur again on the crucial significance of the use of the full title here, he says, pursuing a deeper understanding of the fullness of Christ's person, both in his saving work and in his lordship, will provide believers with the doctrinal stability they need to avoid being misled, end quote. Because he used on the significance of this full title. Then we move into the final words of Peter's letter, the concluding doxology. The concluding doxology. It's addressed to him. Who is him? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he just mentioned. That's the hymn. Now, several commentators point out that there are other doxologies in the epistles that probably are intended to be addressed to Jesus Christ. Like in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. All of those are probably addressed to Jesus Christ. This is the only doxology in the New Testament that is unquestionably addressed to Jesus Christ. There is no way around the grammar here. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Peter is again asserting the deity of Jesus Christ. This is another assertion of who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a prophet of the Father. He is equal to the Father and identified with him. And he deserves the same respect, glory, and praise. It's addressed to him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the antecedent of this pronoun, to him. It is profoundly significant theologically that Peter ascribes to him the glory. The glory. Not just glory, but with the definite article, the glory. To him be the glory. That's not unique in the New Testament for Peter to make that ascription, but it's an important testimony to who Jesus is. For one thing, he has said he is our sovereign, the Lord. He is our sovereign. He is our master. He is our king. The one and only one with absolute authority to rule over us. Anybody who suggests that you can get saved by believing in Jesus as your Savior but rejecting Him as your Lord is misunderstanding the truth. They are misinformed. Now, I am not going to suggest that you can only be saved if you're fully surrendered to the authority of Christ, because none of us this side of glory are fully surrendered to the authority of Jesus Christ. But I am absolutely convinced that if you don't understand he has the right to tell you how to live, you don't know who he is. And if you don't know who he is, you can't be saved. Because he's not Savior sometimes and Lord sometimes. It's not like he's schizophrenic and has two different personalities and you come to him as your Savior and then later decide whether or not you want to come to him as your Lord. He is Lord and Savior. If you come to him, you come to him as Lord and Savior. It's not one or the other. It's who he is. And trying to parse the difference between them has led to all sorts of theological conundrums. All right? And I believe we're safest to just say, this is who he is. And Peter leads with that. He is our Lord and Savior. First and foremost, he is Lord. Secondly, he is Savior. Not that that's less important, but it's a secondary part of who he is. As Savior, he's the one who delivers us from sin and delivers us from the eternal consequence of our sin. But understand that by attributing to him the glory, Peter is also saying he is God. He has said it before, but he's saying it again right here. Commentators that don't believe in the deity of Christ might overlook this. But in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord. And the word translated Lord there is Yahweh, sometimes spelled Jehovah. I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. For Peter to say to Jesus Christ belongs the glory is to say Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. That is profoundly significant. It completely unravels the Jehovah's Witnesses premise. Okay? Who believe they follow the Old Testament Jehovah God and Jesus Christ is another. Jesus Christ is the Jehovah Yahweh of the Old Testament. The final phrase then of the letter, the day of eternity is unique. It's a phrase that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. How do we understand it? It might be talking about a future day in which eternity is inaugurated, that day that starts eternity. Or he may be talking about the eternal age as a day, in which case probably the best way to translate this would have been the eternal day. All right, we're not sure. It could be either one, and which one you think it is pretty much irrelevant. Okay, but his point is this. That the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ is his right now and will be his forever. Now and to the day of eternity. It is his glory. He is affirming that Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship, both now, as I put it in the outline, he's worthy of our worship both now and to the day of eternity or to the eternal day. Now, I know if you're filling out the outline, you filled in the last blank, but hang with me for just a minute. Quote another commentator, Alfred Plummer. Makes a comment that several people make similar comments, but he's commenting on the fact that unlike other epistles, there are no closing statements of greeting from Peter or any companions. Peter closes his first epistle with closing greetings from him and others who were with him. Most epistles do close with something like that. For one thing, Plummer points out, this testifies to the authenticity of this letter, because if this letter were really a forgery, somebody writing it later and wanting to look like Peter wrote it, it's unthinkable that he would have left that out when Peter included one at the end of the first letter, and that most others include that. It points kind of in a backhand way to the authenticity of this letter, as I've been pointing those little details out along the way. But additionally, I think Plummer, and more importantly, Plummer correctly concludes at this point. He says Peter's heart is too full of the fatal dangers which threaten the whole Christian community to think of himself and his personal friends. At the opening, he hurries to his subject at once, and he presses on without pause or break until it's exhausted, and now that he's unburdened his heart, he cares to say no more, but ends at once with a tribute of praise to the master that bought him. End quote. Let me read that entire final paragraph of this letter, beginning with verse 14. Peter closes saying, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which are untaught, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that we might worship our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, now and forevermore. Lord, I pray that we might be diligent in guarding our own hearts and lives, to cling to the truth, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, and not to stumble or be carried away from our steadfastness. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. I realize today that I'm lost and I need to be saved." I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand so I know who to pray for? Most everyone here has testified to me privately or publicly of your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe say, "The Lord's challenging me to be faithful to Him. Some areas of weakness in my life that He's helped me identify, but by His grace and for His glory, I want to be more like Christ. Say, Lord, speak into my heart today." Would you lift your hand? Yes, 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 I see hands. Father, You know our needs. You know our weaknesses. You know the challenges we face. You know the times we are tempted to doubt and to question, and the times that we are tempted to fear. But Lord, You also know that we are but clay. And we pray, Lord, that by Your power and grace, we might continue to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that Your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts to make us more like Him every day. Give us, Lord, a sense of urgency about the need to grow, that we might build into our lives conditions that foster growth. And help us, Lord, to be eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. In Jesus' name, amen.